We're holding on page 24 in Megillah, second line, middle of Os Yud Aleph. We learned last time all about the chronology of the of Golus Bavel and the year, the events before and during it, and the various calculations where we said we learned Yirmiyah had said a nevuah that after 70 years Hashem will remember the Jewish people, and so we said Belshazzar mistakenly thought that it counts from when Nebuchadnezzar first became king, and he ended up getting killed and lost his empire for that. Now Achashverosh was, and because he used the kelim of the Beis Mikdash by his party, and then he said Achashverosh did the same kind of thing. He also calculated that the 70 years should begin from Golus Yechonia, which was the first time that Nebuchadnezzar had taken Jews into Golus and Babel, and therefore when 70 years from that comes to the third year of his reign, then he figures it's safe to use the kelim of the Beis Mikdash, and the result was Vashti was killed. So now the Gemara says, Omar Rabba, va'af Daniel ba'hu minyana manavata. Actually, Daniel also made the same kind of mistake. He also miscalculated when the 70 years begins and ends. Dichtiv, as we find in Daniel, b'shnas achas l'molchoi, the Pasuk describes, in the first year of King Dariavesh, this is the original Dariavesh, the Dariavesh Hamadi, ani Daniel b'noisi b'sfarim, I, Daniel, was investigating and understanding the Sfarim, and then in particular in Sefer Yirmiyah, mispar Hashanim ashahoya dvar Hashem al Yirmiyah HaNavi, about the number of years that Hashem had spoken to Yirmiyah HaNavi, l'malos l'chorbis Yerushalayim shivim shana, that there was going to be filled up for the since the destruction of Yerushalayim 70 years. So what happened was, again, you had that in that year, so Dariavesh had overthrown the empire of Babel, but the Beis Mikdash wasn't being rebuilt yet. And then even when they did start rebuilding it, then it was stopped soon after that. So Daniel describes that I was very worried. And he says, I started davening and fasting and asking Hashem to have Rachmanus on the Jewish people. Some of the psukim that we say in Tachnun on Monday and Thursday when we have the part of the Va'ata Hashem Elokeinu Asher Yetzeisa Samcha Yisrael Me'eretz Mitzrayim Biyad Chazaka Hashem Kol Tzidkeisecha Habet Hatei Lachai Oznecha Ushma. All of that comes from this tefillah, from a lengthy tefillah that Daniel was davening over there on behalf of the Jewish people. So midkama ani binoisi, since he says I checked it, ani binoisi basfarim, since he says I had to understand the svarim, miklal de'ihu namita. That implies that originally he made the same kind of mistake. So Rashi on the pasuk explains it in detail that exactly that Daniel thought similar to Belshazzar, lahavdil to make any comparison between them, but he thought in a similar vein that the 70 years should begin when Nebuchadnezzar took over Eretz Yisrael, and 70 years have passed now, and where is the Gaula? And especially now, once they did start building the Beis Mikdash, and then the permission was rescinded, then he was really worried about that. Maybe Hashem has decided to lengthen the Golus because of the Averus of the Jewish people, and he's pleading to Hashem to not do that. And eventually, a Malach comes and explains him that no, you misunderstood. The 70 years actually count, as we learned the other day. They actually count from when Yerushalayim was destroyed, which is 18 years after Nebuchadnezzar had first become king, and therefore there's going to be that 18-year gap. There's going to be, the Malach tells him in terms of Shavuim, which means weeks, which means Shemitah cycles. So he tells him there's another 3 Shemitah cycles to go until the Beis Mikdash is going to be built. Then there's going to be, then he describes to him, you're going to have a certain number of Shemitah cycles that the Beis Mikdash is going to stand, and then it's going to be destroyed again, et cetera, et cetera. And he goes through all the Pratim there. So the point is that Daniel also originally misunderstood where the 70 years are supposed to begin and end. So the Gemara says, Mikol Mokom Koshu Kroya Adodi. The fact is, though, even after all of that, there seems to be a contradiction between the Psukim. Steve, because you have the one pasuk that we quoted from Yirmiyah, when there are 70, when 70 years of Bavel are filled up, then Hashem says, I'll remember you. On the other hand, you have the pasuk from Daniel, where he says, L'chorvis Yerushalayim, that he understood eventually that it means from the destruction of Yerushalayim. So what is it? When are the 70 years beginning and end? What it means is the 70 years that Belshazzar and similarly Daniel calculated are correct, but that was only that there was going to be a remembrance. Because the Pasuk in Yirmiyah says that Hashem says, L'fi melois l'bavol, shivim shana, efgoid eschem. Hashem says, I will remember you, meaning there's going to be a certain remembrance at that point as when Kodesh became king, and he announced anybody who wants to go to Eretz Yisrael and build the Beis Mikdash can do that. And they started, but then because the 70 years since the actual Korban had not elapsed yet, then therefore it was ended up being stopped, and it remained stopped for 18 years, which that 18 years covers the entire time frame of the story of Purim. That's what the pasuk means. And at the end of Divrei Hayomim, in the beginning of Ezra, says v'shnas achas l'chodesh melech paras, in the first year of Kodesh, king of Persia, uchtiv, and it's a l'chlois dvar Hashem b'fir Yirmiyahu, when the time that Hashem had spoken of through Yirmiyahu had expired, when the 70 years were up, uchtiv, and the pasuk continues, koyam kodesh melech paras, kol mamlecho yisaret nasam li Hashem alakei Hashemayim, Hashem, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, which, as we learned the other day, Kodesh was exaggerating a little bit. We said he's not listed as one of the kings. It was Moshe B'Kippah. He was exaggerating a bit the size of his kingdom. Anyway, v'hu fakad alai, he commanded me, livnos le'bayis b'Yerushalayim, to build him a house in Yerushalayim, to build a Beis Mikdash. And he continues, mi v'chem mikol amai, who among you from all his people, Hashem alikavimai, may Hashem his God be with him, v'yo'al, and he can go up and build the Beis Mikdash. When he says "Vahu fuck Adolai," actually, because you have psukim in Sefer Yeshaya that actually mention him by name. Now Yeshaya lived 150, 200 years earlier, but you have Nevuos of Yeshaya where he actually says explicitly that Kodesh. We're going to quote, the Gemara is going to quote one of those psukim in the next line that he actually mentions Kodesh in advance. In fact, the historian Josephus tells us a fascinating thing. When Kodesh became king, he says they brought him a copy of Sefer Yeshaya. And they showed him, look, we had a Navi 150, 200 years ago who predicted in advance that you're going to become king and even mentioned you by name. And Kodesh was so impressed by that he right away issued his proclamation. That's what he means. Hashem literally commanded me by saying over 100 years before I was even born that I'm going to be doing this. So therefore, so in other words, in short, both calculations of 70 years were correct. On the one hand, you can calculate from when Nebuchadnezzar took over Eretz Yisrael, 18 years before the Churban. 70 years after that is when Kodesh gave permission for the Jews to return to Eretz Yisrael and start building the Beis Mikdash. Then you had a different count of 70 years, L'Chorvas Yerushalayim, from the actual destruction and ruin of Yerushalayim. 70 years after that is when Dariovish II, the son of Ahasuerus and Esther, gave permission to recontinue, well, to be exact, actually the Nevi'im told them first, continue the rebuilding, and eventually they got official permission from Dariovish to continue, as we learned about in Masech the Rosh Hashanah. So it came out that both calculations of 70 years were correct, one as far as Pekida Ba'alma, and the other one as far as the actual rebuilding of the Beis Mikdash. Meanwhile, we said in between there was Achashverosh's calculation, which that didn't work out for either one of those. However, it resulted in Vashti being killed and all of the events of the Megillah being set in motion. Okay, so the Gemara continues.
Why you see the pasuk, the name of Kodesh?
So we're going to quote that now. Dorash of Nachum by Yitzchak or Rav Chista. My dichtiv. What does the pasuk mean? Koyam Hashem l'mshichoy l'kodesh. So says Hashem to his anointed one, to Kodesh. V'chi Kodesh Mashiach war. Oh yeah, was Kodesh anointed by Hashem? He's a Goyish king. He wasn't anointed with Shemen HaMishcho or any kind of anointing oil. So why is he being called Mashicho? So that's not the only pasuk. There's actually a pasuk a few pasukim earlier that mentions Kodesh by name. The Gemara is not quoting that over here because the Gemara is not here to show all the pasukim where we can find Kodesh's name. You can look for them and say for Yeshaya. But the Gemara is bothered by why is Kodesh seemingly be called Meshicho? Now, the simple meaning of the pasuk is exactly that. Some of the Mefarshim say basically that Meshicho doesn't necessarily mean literally somebody who was anointed, means somebody whom Hashem gave a certain job to. So Hashem gave Kodesh the mission of the job of announcing that the Jewish people can build the Beis Mikdash, and therefore in that sense he can be called Meshichai. But the Gemara is still, call him Shluchai, call him something like that. Why call him Meshichai? So Ela Omer HaKadosh Baruch Hu Mashiach. Rather, the Pasuk means, Hashem says to Mashiach, Toivel Ani Alecha Al Kodesh. I am complaining to you, and we know the Neshama of Mashiach exists in every generation, so Hashem can so to speak to that Neshama even long before Mashiach has actually come. So Hashem says, I'm complaining to you, Al Kodesh. So in other words, Koyam Hashem l'mshichoy l'kodesh does not mean so says Hashem to his anointed one, namely to Kodesh. It means so says Hashem to his anointed one, to Mashiach, regarding Kodesh, that I have a complaint about him. Rashi points out, you see this actually in the Trup of the Pasuk. You have a very unusual feature in the trop of this pasuk. Usually you have the word lemeshichoi in this pasuk has a the word Hashem and the word lemeshichoi both have a trop, a zarka. Now we know whenever there's a zarka, usually there's a segel after it. Usually the order is you'll have zarka and then segel. Sometimes you'll have munachs before and after them, whatever, but you're always going to have a zarka is always followed by a segel. Sometimes you can have two zarkas and then a segel, whatever. Here you have a very unusual feature. The word Hashem has a zarka. The word lemeshichai also has a zarka. And it's a Torah. So like this here. The normal way you have is you have zarka and then segel. So for example, the Nevi'im, when you're laying off Torah, it would sound like this. Munach zarka, munach segel. And the segel makes it, the segel comes after the zarka and it completes that section of the pasuk. Here what you have is, instead you have two zarkas, and instead of a segel after it, you have a different sequence of Torah, munach, munach, revi. It goes koyamar Hashem limshichay lechodesh asherach zakti biyad yiminoi. So there's no segel there. So Rashi points out that's because the pasuk wants us to be aware that limshichay and lechodesh do not go together. So therefore, it can't put a segel over there, which would imply that they go together. The word with the zarka and the word with the segel go together a little bit, but here it's not. It's breaking off. And then a separate thought is l'chodesh asher echzakti b'yad yamin. So what does that mean? Hashem says, I'm complaining to Kodesh. I'm complaining about you. I'm complaining to you about Kodesh. I said that he's going to build my city or my house, Beis Mikdash, and he's going to take out the Jewish people from Golus. Meaning, in other words, Hashem expected that Kodesh is going to personally do this. Not just that he's going to issue a proclamation saying that whoever wants can do it. But who Omar, instead he says, whoever wants to go, go gizun to hate. But he's not actually getting involved personally as he should have been. In other words, Hashem is saying, "V'chodesh asher echzakti biyad yiminai." I strengthen his right arm. I made him powerful. I made him the empire. I made him the emperor of a tremendous empire, the Persian Empire, which rules over almost the whole known world. Okay, we said Kodesh was exaggerating a little bit when he says "kol mam l'chayzaretz," but still, Hashem is saying, "I took him out of nowhere and I made him this powerful king. He should have done more than just say." And he was, as we said, he was predicted over 100 years in advance. He should have more than just said, "Whoever wants to go, go gizun to hate." He should have actually gotten involved personally. Maosho says, there's a hint in here in the pasuk to both Kodeshes. We learned in Rosh Hashanah, we said Kodesh was a name that was given to, there was the original Kodesh, the son-in-law of Dar-Yavesh, who became king early on. And then later on, we said Dar-Yavesh II, the son of Ahasuerus and Esther, was also called Kodesh because we learned over there, Melech Kosher Hoya, originally he was a Kosher king. So now there's a remez over here as well. In his times, it is actually going to be fulfilled that the Beis Mikdash and Yerushalayim are going to be built. And in fact, Maharsha says, when it says, Asher Chzakti B'Yiminoi, it's also a hint that where does he come from? He comes from Esther, who's from Shevet Binyamin. Like Mordechai is called Ish Yemini, in a certain sense, Dar Yavesh can also be called Yemini. However, Hashem is saying, I'm disappointed, in particular about the first Kodesh, where he only gave permission, and then afterwards he even rescinded that permission. At least the second Kodesh, Dar Yavesh, who was, we learned in Rosh Hashanah, he ended up not being sort of tzaddik after all. He didn't rescind the permission after all. So there's both of them are being hinted at in the Pasuk, Maharsha says. Anyway, so therefore Hashem is saying, I'm complaining to Moshiach about Kodesh. Now, why is Hashem complaining davka to Moshiach? Beni Hoyoda says a beautiful vort on it. The Pasuk says, the Novi Chagai, who was living at that time, says, Godo yikvoid habayis hazeh ha'achron min harishon. The glory of this Achron house is going to be greater than that of the first one. Now, usually the word Achron means the last one. On the face of it, does that mean the second Beis Mikdash is the last one and there's not going to be a third one, Chas v'Shalom? So the Rashba actually was asked about that, and he says the word Achron sometimes means the next one. Doesn't always mean the last one, like we have in Parashas Shmos, when Hashem tells Moshe to do various signs in front of Paro, and he says, in front of the Jewish people, rather, and he says, if they don't listen to the first one, then they'll listen to Kol Ha'Oseh Achron, and then Hashem yet gives them a third one. However, Ben Yehoyada says over here, the vort is, Hashem is saying like this, I wanted Kodesh to be my shliach, to have the Beis Mikdash built properly. And in fact, HaKosev brings over here from the Rashba that that's exactly it. If all the Jewish people had come up and built the second Beis Mikdash, it would have been the Gula HaMitzvah HaShlema. But by Kodesh, just saying, whoever wants to go ahead, that meant he's leaving it open. Whoever wants to stay behind can stay behind. And many people did. So therefore, it wasn't a Gula HaMitzvah Shleim. So now Hashem is saying to Mashiach, because Kodesh didn't do the job properly, therefore I'm rescinding his role as my Shliach. Well, in that case, it comes out that the Bais HaMikdash, the second Bais HaMikdash, is not being built by my Shliach. Therefore, it'll still be Ha'achron, the Bais HaMikdash that can be described as the last one, the one that will be accomplished by my Shliach, who does the job properly, namely you, Mashiach, will actually be Ha'achron, the last and final one. So therefore, that's why Hashem is complaining to Mashiach as much as to say, because Kodesh didn't do what he's supposed to do, therefore I'm rescinding his shlichus, and you will be my next shliach to build what will be the Achra in the final Beis HaMikdash. Okay. Getting back now to the Megillah, Siv Cheil Paras Umodei Apartimim, when it describes how Achashverosh was making his party, so it mentions that he invited the army of Paras and Modei, and Apartimim means the noblemen. The point is that it mentions Hapautimim next to the word Moda, implying that the Pautimim nobles mainly come from Moda. Uchtiv Mauche Moda Foras. On the other hand, at the end of the Megillah, it mentions the kings of Moda and Foras, implying that the kings come primarily from Persia. So what is it? Which one is more important? Now you had before, when we talk about Modai or Paras, or Paras and Modai, it was a combined kingdom. Originally, there were two separate kingdoms, two separate nations, a Modai and a Paras, and then they federated together and made one nation and one kingdom. But why in the beginning of the Megillah, Rashi says, the question is, why does it say Hapautimim next to Modai, and at the end of the Megillah, it says L'malche, it says Pautimim next to Modai, but L'malche Modai or Paras, meaning in other words that it's mentioning the Malche, so the Malche is next to Modai. So what is it? Were the Pautimim from Modai or were the kings from Modai? You're not going to say both of them, because then what role does Persia play in the empire? It's a different pasuk, but the Gemara is bothered by that. It sounds, according to Rashi, the question Pautimim means nobleman. The question is, I mean, nobleman means like an important choshuva ministers in the government. That's Pautimim. And then Malche means the kings. So Rashi explains, the point of the Gemara's question is that if you're saying the Pautimim are from Modai, and you're saying the kings are also from Modai, then where are the Persians? Do they not have any role in the government at all? Or other Mephoshim, the Turei Evan and other Mephoshim explain, the question is, why at the beginning of the Megillah does it mention Paras first and then Modai, and at the end of the Megillah it's mentioning Modai first and then Persia? So either way, Amar of Chisto or Rava, Asnuye Asnu Bahadi Adodi, means when they federated the Paras and Modai and they made themselves one unified kingdom, they made a deal among themselves. I minaychu malchi, if the kings are going to come from you, minan ifrachi, then the noblemen and the ministers and the governors are going to come from us. The I minan malchi, and when at a time when the kings come from us, minaychu ifrachi, then the governors and the ministers and whatnot will come from you. So therefore, at the beginning of the Megillah, it says Hapautimim next to Modai. At that point, the king is Achashverosh, who's a Persian. Therefore, at that point in history, the Pautimim were from Modai, because that was the deal. At the end of the Megillah, when we say L'malche Modai or Faras, we mean there was a period of time when the kings were from Modai, and at that point, the Persians were the ones who were supplying the governors and whatnot. Or according to the other way of understanding the question, the point is, at the beginning of the Megillah, it mentions Paras and Modai first, because at that point, Paras is on top, Achashverosh being the king, whereas at the end of the Megillah, it's describing the times when Modai was on top, and therefore they're mentioned first. And in fact, we have, when it mentions over there, the Divrei Hayyamim, Malchei Modai or Faras, so we're not just talking about the specific time of Achashverosh, where that pasuk is sort of giving an overview of the entire period of Paras and Modai. There were royal chronicles in which the whole story of the Megillah and the whole story of Mordechai's greatness is written. And those chronicles started being written when Modai was on top. So therefore it mentions Modai first over there, and therefore it mentions Malchei Modai. So that was the deal, that they went back and forth which one is going to supply the king and which one is going to supply the governors and ministers and whatnot. Plus it continues, Bahar Oseus Osha Kvod Malchusa, that by his party Achashverosh was showing off the wealth of the honor of his kingship. Ves Yakor Tiferes Vagomer. and the glory of the majesty, etc. It uses six expressions. So specifically, let's focus on the word covered. This teaches us that Ahasuerus put on the Bigdei Kohuna and wrapped himself with it and stood there by the party. He had the Bigdei Kohen Gadol, where Nebuchadnezzar had taken those at the time of the Churban, and they had been in Babel, and then when Persia took over, then they came to the Persian capital. So now Ahasuerus has them, and he wore them during the party. So where do we see? So not focusing on the word covered. Sorry, focusing on the word tiferes. Because it says tiferes here, and it also says tiferes in connection with the Bigdei Kohuna, then that teaches us that he was wearing the Bigdei Kohuna. Maushal says, okay, you also have the word lechavod in both places, but the Gemara doesn't understand lechavod as meaning something extra necessarily, but the word tiferes is something extra over here, and therefore he was doing that. And therefore he was wearing the Bigdei Kohuna. So one idea behind it, then I think Ben Yehoyada says, is that he was actually acting almost like the lo'umaszeh of the avoider in the Beis Mikdash. He's the Kohen Gadol. He's got the kelim. He's got everything over there. The Gemara is going to mention soon. He had white linen hangings over there and everything. So he's trying to recreate in a lo'umaszeh dicker kind of way the avoider of the Beis Mikdash. First of all, that's the second. Italy is the second Beis Mikdash. The Bigdei Kohuna of the first Beis Mikdash, I guess they were brought back when they built the second Beis Mikdash, but Bigdei Kohuna eventually wear out. You shouldn't assume they're still wearing the same Bigdei Kohuna now in Ahasuerus' times as they had been made in Moshe Rabbeinu's times 900 years earlier. We're talking about the Bigdei Kohuna Gdol. But with the kalim that we use, with the kalim of the Beis Mikdash, but for the most part, kalim eventually wear out, and you melt them down and you make new ones. So certainly we know, for example, with the Menorah, we know the Menorah was stolen by the Greeks during the events in the years before Hanukkah, and they had to make a new one. The other kalim also, first of all, the Mishnah mentions anyway that they had spares of the kalim in case one becomes tamei. But you have to realize, I mean, no keli is going to last 100. The kalim of the Mishkan, maybe. I mean, but the most of the kalim of the Mishkan, anyway, they didn't need them in the first base of Mikdash. Shlomo had new ones made. Those new ones, what happened to them? When a Moshe Nitzchim, yeah. So therefore, so the Oren in particular, there was never another one. But all the other Kalim, the fact is that Rashi mentions even at the beginning of Parshas Truma that the Pasuk, when it says V'chein Tasu, means L'doris, means in any future generation, whenever you need to replace one of the Kalim, because it breaks or because whatever, then this is how you should make it. So yeah. So for Pashtos, the ones that they use in the second Beis Mikdash are not, for the most part, the same one as from the first Beis Mikdash. And yeah, those are the ones that were eventually taken by the Romans and so forth. Yeah. Whether they're still in Italy, by the way, is not so simple. First of all, Goyish history books tell about how about 1,500 years ago, there was a group of one of the Germanic tribes, the Vandals, they call them, invaded Rome and took everything they could find, including, they say, they took the Kalim of the Beis Mikdash as well, in which case they went to North Africa, which is where they ruled at the time. What happened to them from there, Vesachnish? But there's different other ideas where they wound up. There's a story from about 80 years ago about a farmer in Eretz Yisrael who's digging in his field and he falls into an underground cavern and finds and sees the kalim of the Beis Mikdash over there and he goes to the Chofetz Chaim to tell him about it. There's different stories. Where they actually are, we'll find out when Mashiach comes. Anyway, So the pasuk continues, Yomim Rabim Shmoinim Ma'as Yoim, that he made this party for many days, for 180 days. And then when the 180 days were up, then he made another party for all the people of Shushan. Keep in mind, the first party wasn't for everybody. It was only for, as the pasuk says, what do you have over there? L'chosora v'avodav, all his ministers and his servants, Chgeol parasamadai, the army of parasamadai, a power to him, the nobleman, the sore amadinis, and the governors of the provinces. So it was only for the elite. Then you have the second party l'chol amad nimtzim b'shushan migol migodov ad kotnis, for everybody who lives in Shushan. So that was the second party for 7 days, and that was
the first party.
The Yidden didn't participate. They're not necessarily the governors or the whatever of the provinces. Yeah. So Rav and Shmuel. So Rav and Shmuel argue when. So let's consider, what did Achashverosh do? So first he's making a party to make that all the ministers and members of the army and whatever should like him. Then he's making a party for the local citizenry of Shushan, which is his capital. So what was that smart, or was that the best way to do things, or was that a foolish way to do things? Rav or Shmuel. So Rav and Shmuel argue which would have been the more sensible thing to do. One says that he was smart, that he first makes sure to bring close the ones who are far away, the ones who are throughout the empire, and only then he'll deal with the locals. And the other one says he's a melech tipish for doing like that. Marsha says you have to realize the background over here. The Targum on Megillas Esther says that actually what happened was the governors and the army in various provinces of the empire had rebelled against Achashverosh. He had to go and fight against them and put down the rebellion. There was even actually the Targum or the Medrash says that was, we know, the famous thing when Achashverosh, when Haman and Mordechai were generals of respective parts of the army, and Haman ran out of food and he wound up having to sell himself as a slave to Mordechai. You know the whole story. So it's actually related to that. At this time, during Achashverosh's first couple of years, when some people in the provinces are rebelling against him, so then he had to send the various parts of his army to put down the rebellion. So now, when he's making this party in order to appease them and say, fine, you know, everything, let's bygones be bygones, let's start fresh, you're going to be loyal to me and I'll pay attention to you. So now, is he doing it the smart way by first inviting the governors and the army and so forth, or is he doing it in a foolish way? The opinion that says that he was smart was he did it very sensibly. First, he's going to try and be friendly with the ones who are far away, who might rebel against him again. Or as far as the ones in the city, first of all, they're subject to him. He can more immediately exercise control over them because they're right there in the capital. And also, he can wait for later, and later on, he can work on getting them to be friendly to him. It's more important, according to that way of looking at it, to make sure that the ones in the provinces in the rest of the empire don't rebel against him again. So therefore, according to that, it was a smart way that he did it. Omanda Amatipishoya, the opinion that says that he was foolish, was the other way around. B'nei Masi, Boi B'resha L'Karubi. He should first be bringing close and first be getting the ones who are close to be friendly with him. Because that way, if the ones further away rebel against him, the ones over here are already loyal to him, and they'll be together with him, and therefore, in other words, he'll have a power base over there to be able to, in case they rebel and they try to invade the capital, then the locals, because now Achashverosh has them on his side, will be able to hold them back. So therefore, according to that way of looking at it, he should have first made a party for the people of Shushan, and it was foolish of him to first go and make it for the others. The Gemara says, "Shalu Tamidav es." Now, the Gemara does not quote the next part of the pasuk, but we know that Achashverosh made the party for everybody in Shushan, so and that includes the Jews. So now this brings to the following question, says Marsha. "Shalu Tamidav es Reb Shimon Yochai, mipnei man ischayvu shasenem shayisrael shabaisader kloya." Why were the enemies of the Jewish people, meaning the Jewish people themselves, in that generation, deserving to be wiped out? Why did they deserve to have Haman's Gzeda against them in the first place? And we have to realize that this was the first time, really, that there was a Gzeda like that to wipe out the entire Jewish people. Every previous time when there was trouble, it was always, even like, you know, we say in the Haggadah, Parah Legozer Al Tzchorim, okay, Lavan V'Kishlako, it's like, oh, fine, but he's not a king or something, he doesn't really have that much ability, but whenever you have previously that the Jewish people were threatened by a king, it's always part of the nation. It's always they're going to be taken into Golos or whatever. This is the first time when you have there's an actual Gzeira of Kloy that they were Chas V'Shalom, Mahashmid Lahar of Lavi. So why did they deserve that? So Reb Shimon answers them as a Yid usually does. He answers a question with another question. Imru Liatem, you tell me the reason. So they tell him because they had Hana from that Rosha's Suda, meaning from Achashverosh's Suda. So he tells them, in that case, the Gzeira should only be on the Jews of Shushan, and yet it affected the whole empire. So they say, okay, you tell us. He tells them, because they had bowed to the statue. What Reb Shimon Ben Yochai is telling him. Yeah. So he's telling them, you say it's because they ate from the Suda, but the fact remains that should only affect the Jews of Shushan. So not just that they ate from the Suda, shenenu misudasi. We'll talk about in a minute what the significance of that expression is. So Amalahem, so he says to them, Kain shall Shushan Yehogu, shall kol olam kula lo Yehogu. Then in that case, the Gzeira should to begin with have only been on the Jews of Shushan. They were the ones who ate and had Hanah by the party. Omruloi emrulonu ato. So they said to Rav Shimon, okay, you tell us. Amalahem, mepneshi shtachu l'tselem. So he tells them because they bowed down to the statue. Now, which statue do we mean? Rashi says means in the times of Nebuchadnezzar, back in Sefer Daniel. When Nebuchadnezzar had set up his giant golden statue and ordered that everybody should bow to it, and whoever doesn't is going to be thrown into the Kivshan Aish, and only Hanani, Mishael, Azalia withstood it. So we understand then that it means, by implication, other Jews did bow to it. Maosha points out a couple of things in this. First of all, why don't we say that it means the tselem that Haman had on his chest? As we know, that Haman walked around with an image of Avodah Zarah on his clothing. Why don't we say that's the tselem we're talking about? Maosha says, because then you'd still have the same question. That's only the Jews in Shushan. Obviously, the Jews in the other provinces are not bound to Haman because he wasn't there. Furthermore, Maharsha points out, with that said, though, the Rif has a long discussion of it over here, and he says actually kind of both of them factored in. When the Gemara says, when Rav Shimon says, it's both. They bowed to Nebuchadnezzar's statue. Now there you could say there's an excuse. Listen, you know, they were onus. So therefore Hashem didn't punish them at the time. Now, years later, when you had Jews who are bowing to Haman and not worrying about the fact that he has a tselem on him, and only Mordechai lo yuchav lo yishnachva, so that sort of awakened the old kitrug on the fact that they had bowed to Nebuchadnezzar's statue, and therefore both of them factored in there. Maosha also points out, now Tosfos mentions in a few places in Shas that the statue that Nebuchadnezzar made was not actually an Avodah Zarah. It was meant in honor of the king. A number of the Mephoshim on the Pasuk say the same thing, but it was a matter of Kiddush Hashem. So in that case, the point is that, still, we're saying they still should have been Moser Nefesh for Kiddush Hashem. Or what it means is, again, Maharsha says, maybe it does mean that they bowed to Haman. They bowed only because of Kavod, but still they should have been Moser Nefesh and Kiddush Hashem. So Maharsha goes basically back and forth about that, whether we're talking about bowing to Haman or whether we're talking about bowing to Nebuchadnezzar's statue. The advantage of it meaning Nebuchadnezzar's statue is, as he says, then that affects the whole world, as opposed to Haman's about his art on his clothing is only a local thing in Shushan, and you still have the question that then it should only apply to the Jews of Shushan. Before we get to the continuation, actually, let's talk about this Nenu Misudasi Shalai Sarosh. So again, Rav Shimon is saying it doesn't work out because it shouldn't affect the whole world. Many, many Mephoshim and many Darshonim throughout the generations have dealt with the question, Bichlal, what's even the Hava? I mean, if I say, forget about Kol HaOlam or whatever. Because they ate by this party, therefore there should be Chayav Kloya. What's the seriousness of the Avera? So there's a lot of different explanations. There are, in fact. So wait. We'll get to the Sicha. Hold on. First, let's talk about what Uthiyahu Chachamim said about it. So there's a lot of different points. There are Mephoshim who say that, in fact, there was trei for food over there. There was, for example, there was chelev. And chelev, a person is chayev koris. So therefore, that could not be a reason why nischayev ukloya. Or another similar explanation is there was yayin nesach over there. Same thing. It's involved with Avodah Zarah. Mephoshim bring up... What? It wasn't Mephoshim, the Pashas. Hold on. Furthermore, other Mephoshim point out there's a based on a Gemara in Avodah Zarah that says that Jews in Chutz La'aretz, when they attend Goyish parties, then it's considered a form of Avodah Zarah, because those Goyish parties inevitably they're praising and thanking and whatever Avodah Zarah, and therefore Yid has no business being there. So there are Mephoshim who explain that even on a technical point of halacha, then yes, they're being over on actual mitzvahs in the Torah, and therefore that could be a reason why wine is chai b'kloya. And Reb Shimon is telling them that's all very fine and good, but the fact is it doesn't affect the whole world. Now, then you have also, there are Mephoshim who explain, not so much that, but rather, since Ahasuerus had made the party, as we learned before, to celebrate that he thought that there's not going to be a Geula, then what are Jews doing by such a party in the first place to celebrate with him that there's not going to be a Binyan based in Mikdash and there's not going to be a Geula? So for that, then some of the Mephoshim talk about that Nischai will claw you for that. Reb Yonasan Eibershitz talks about also, we said they were using the kalim of the Bais Mikdash. That means they were committing Me'ilah, and a person who commits Me'ilah is also Chayav Misa. So that's another consideration also. Yes, now there are sichas. There's a sicha where the Rebbe talks about, first of all, in Chelek Aleph, that you have to consider at this time, this was really the best possible time that Jews have ever had in Golus. Mordechai was, as we just said, an important general of Ahasuerus. He wasn't Mishnah Malach yet, fine, but he was still very important in the kingdom. Shortly after that, you have Esther as queen and so on and so forth. It would have been the most natural time to think we're safe in Golus. And Davka then is when this happened to show that, no, we should realize that, no, that's not so. We're never safe. Safe in Golos, no matter how good it is. But then there's a sicha in Chelek Amalav where the Rebbe talks about the vote is not just that they ate, nenu misurdasa shalei shurdasa. Then whether what they ate was kosher or not, technically you can talk about technicalities. There are midrashim that say that actually that Mordechai demanded there should be served kosher of food and kosher of wine, and Achashverosh went along with that. Lasas kutzon ish v'ish, as the Gemara points out later. So then the problem is not that they ate today for food or drank yayin nesach or whatever. The problem is that nenu, they figured, oh, we have it made. Ahasuerush considers us equals like everybody else in the kingdom. And that's the problem in that case. And they're giving too much chashivus to the shivim ze'evim. After all, we're kivsa achas ben shivim ze'evim. And they're thinking, good, we can rely on the shivim ze'evim to be on our side. And then therefore the Eivishta shows that no, the shivim ze'evim are not going to be on your side when the chips are down. So that would explain why Nenu Sidosa Shalos Rasha had such serious consequences.
To go down to the Sikha, it's actually interesting that why the oil and pull, because some people were not even there. Ever said, like you said, the loss that they munav, they took away the munav by Eibishter. Now what happened? The Rebbe says the oil.
That's the point. In other words, because even though, right, so that's the point. It only took place in Shushan, but everybody else who heard about it was also Nana. Oh, we have it made. So therefore, according to that way of looking at it, still, Reb Shimon points out to the Talmidim that the fact is it still wasn't directly all of them. It was more of an indirect thing. With that said, in the Medrash, it does say that in the Medrash, actually, you have the opinions are flipped around and the Chachamim say and the Chachamim give the reason over there that, in fact, it was because Nenu was Sidasa Shalei Sidasa. Yes, so it's not just the Jews in Shushan. There was, to a certain extent, anybody else who heard about it, they weren't there at the party, but there's still Nana from that point, and therefore that's the problem. So it's not even a punishment. They never discuss this in the Sikha. It's not even so much. That's what I was. Let me. So that's the point. It's not even a punishment so much, but more natural thing. If a person is going to take the view that we can rely on the Shivim Zevim, then the Eibishter demonstrates to him that no, the Shivim Zevim are not what you think they are. They are, after all, Zevim, and you're not going to be safe with them. Yeah. So again, but Shimon himself in the Gemara is saying over here the reason is because he's shtachvul etzelim. Omru loy v'chi masei ponim yesh b'dover. So they ask him, and in that case, by the way, that ever continues in that sicha, then the tikkun of that was that they realized that we have only the Eivishter to rely on. Leich knows his kol yehudim, and they're davening and everything, that they realize the important thing is not to go start sending ministers and messengers and whatever to Achashverosh to plead with him, but rather the important thing is to daven and then reconnect to the Eivishter, and then the Yeshua will come through that. So that way they fixed up this problem of Nenu Misudosa Shalai Tzadashi. So Amrulai, so the Talmidim asked Reb Shimon, "Bchimase ponim yesh b'davar?" Yeah, but does Hashem show favoritism if, in fact, they were guilty of bowing to Nebuchadnezzar's statue and bowing to Haman and so on and so forth? And Taka, why did they deserve to be saved in the end? Amrulahem. So he answers them, "Hey, my also alulafonim," because when they bowed to Nebuchadnezzar's statue, they did it only pretend out of fear. Then truly believe in that avodah zarah. Therefore, Hashem also only pretended to get them in danger, but not that Hashem actually had any plan that they would be destroyed. Rachman Latzan behind the Rechtiv, as the pasuk says, "Kilo inami liboy." Hashem does not afflict a person from his heart, meaning just randomly, by yaga bnei ish, or cause trouble and sorrow to people. Meaning, in other words, when a person acts in a way, not milibo, he's only acting out of fear, then the Eibishter reciprocates and brings him yisurim in a way that's also not milibo, but rather that Hashem has plans all along to save him. And therefore, that's how it was over here, because they only worship that statue, not milibo, not that they genuinely believed in it. Therefore, the Eibishter reciprocated by not genuinely putting them under threat, but rather only pretending so that they would do tshuva and then they'd have the schos to be saved. Yom Yom Mashiach Ha'Geula, Lamed Adar Aleph, first day of Rosh Chodesh. We're now at the end of the time of Golos, and soon we're going to have the time Oz Epech Al Amim Sofer Brura Begomer, that Hashem is going to turn all the nations to have a pure language that they'll all serve Hashem together. Then we have to work on refining the Umas Ha'olam as well. We have to influence them to keep the Shev Mitzvot Bnei Noach. And as the Rambam stresses, you have to have them learn to keep them because Hashem told them in the Torah and commanded them through Moshe Rabbeinu. And that's similar. So when we do that now, that's similar to the bearer of La'asid Lavoi, when in fact, V'hoysal Hashem Amlucha, when they will realize that the exclusive kingship is Hashem's. And in fact, as the Rebbe talks about in a lot of sikhas, nowadays it's much easier to accomplish that kind of thing. As it is, we have all kinds of connection with the Goyim as far as business and as far as in all kinds of other things. So therefore, we have much more of an opportunity than we did in past times to be able to influence them as far as Shev Mitzvot Bnei Noach. Continuing with halachas of Shabbos and with halachas of food on Shabbos. So we were talking about as far as border, that you're allowed to pick out the oichel mitoch psoilus, but only under certain conditions, only by hand, and only what you're going to eat right now. Even when it's non-edible things, also border applies to them. For example, you have a mixture of kalim, you have a mixture of dishes or something, and you want to use some of them and you don't want to use others. Let's say you have a mixture of Shabbos and weekday silverware or whatever. The ones that you want to use are oichel, and the other ones are considered psoilus. So you have the same rules in terms of only being able to pick out the ones that you want to use now and only for immediate use and so forth.